Good morning, everybody. It is a great pleasure, privilege for me to be here with you this morning. I have such love and respect for your pastor, and again, just to come and bring you something from God's word. I'm greatly, humbled, pleased with the opportunity to do it. But before I ask you to open up your Bibles, if you don't mind, I'm going to both pray and ask you to pray. When I say ask you to pray, I just mean if you would remember me and the work that I do in your prayers. As Pastor Paul mentioned, I sort of have an unusual work of a Bible commentary. Most people use it online. That's just absolutely free. We don't have any paywalls. We don't have any paid ads. We don't have any VIP section. We just make it all available for free. And there's some people who find that helpful. Everyday Christians just reading their Bible, people preparing Bible studies, pastors getting ready to preach. So it's just something to help people understand the Bible. But here's the thing. What I would like you, if you could, remember in your prayers is the work we have of translating that commentary into a lot of languages. Because if a good Bible resource is appreciated in English, they're really rare to find in other languages. So we have a very active program of investing a lot of time and energy and resources into translating that commentary. Spanish is already completed and really getting a lot of traction, but we have very active works in Arabic and Chinese and Farsi. We just finished the New Testament. And German and Italian and Portuguese and Russian and Kurdish languages and others that I can't even remember. So if you would just remember in your prayers sometime to say, Lord, bless Pastor David, the work of Enduring Word, especially the translation, I'd really appreciate it. Just about everywhere I go and speak, I ask people to do this. And I really believe God's hand of blessing is on the work that we do, but it's because I ask people to pray. And I think God answers the prayers of his people. So with that, let me now pray as we get ready to get into God's word. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to bring your word to this precious congregation. Lord, we need to hear from you. Voices speak, shout, scream to us, seemingly 24/7 all around the world. Lord, we value these times when we could come and focus on your word. So speak to us now by your word through the power of your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. And with that, I'd like you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, if you didn't bring a Bible, we've got ushers that are coming to come down. You just indicate to them through a raised hand or make eye contact. Really, you really will want to follow along with the Bible text this morning. So if you didn't bring a Bible, you're not looking at one on a device, just indicate to our ushers and they'd be very, very happy to put a Bible in your hand. Because as we take a look here at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you're going to want to follow along in the text. It's really very helpful. Plus, it helps you keep me honest to make sure I'm really talking about what the Bible says here. So let me read you. We're going to begin 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now, I'm going to speak to you from 2 Corinthians. We are going to go over to 1 Corinthians a little bit later, but we'll come back to this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me read you 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge to every place. I often think about the difference between the ancient world and the modern world, and how different things are, how unusual the age we live in is. If you take humanity in the last 100 years, let's just say, it's almost entirely unlike anything that was like humanity in the previous thousands of years that humanity's been around. It's really a remarkable thing. If you were to take someone from the ancient city of Corinth, who was a part of the congregation there in Corinth, one of the ones to whom Paul originally wrote in this letter of 2 Corinthians, if you were to take them and just sort of immediately transport them right here in our midst, I think they would wonder if they didn't wander into heaven. They think, look at this building, the lighting, the technology, the air conditioning, if they had such words to describe something like that. The plumbing, the sound system. Look at the way that people are dressed. They were, is this heaven? We go, no, this isn't heaven. This is Modesto in the 21st century. Here we are. But again, it just sort of highlights the contrast between the ancient world and the modern world. But there's many connecting points. And what we're going to talk about today in the triumph of Jesus Christ is one of those real connecting points, something that the ancient world did and knew about in their own way and we're familiar with today. But before I discuss that, I do want to say something else here about the ministry and the work of this man, the Apostle Paul. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time and you're familiar with the New Testament, you know something about Paul. I mean, after all, we are Christians. We're not Paulicans. We follow after Jesus. Jesus is our Messiah. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is the one who died on the cross as a substitute for our sins. Jesus is the one who rose from the dead. But the Apostle Paul was a remarkable man who preached to Jesus and pointed to Jesus in the first century. And oftentimes we just assume that these great men, like the Apostle Paul, were loved and honored and respected in their own day. Friends, it really wasn't like that, at least not universally so. Of course, there were some people who saw Paul and his work and loved and honored and respected him, but that was by no means universal. If you could take a poll of the congregation in Corinth and say, well, tell me what you think about the Apostle Paul, at least some hands would go up and say, we think he's kind of a loser. I mean, he doesn't speak so eloquently. Sometimes he seems bodily weak. He's not as strong, not as eloquent. He doesn't have that star power that we like in leaders. That's how they would look at Paul. And even though we hear that, and it's almost hard for us to believe, but we understand it at the same time, we're grateful for it. Because it was that dynamic that made Paul explain and in some sense defend his ministry to the Corinthians. And by the way, if I could stress this too, Paul explained, defended his ministry before the Corinthians, not out of selfish motives. Paul wasn't the guy demanding that his audience or his congregation like him. Oh, if you don't like me, let me persuade you to like me. Paul didn't care about that. But here was the problem. The misguided thinking that would make some of the Corinthians look at Paul and say, well, he's a loser, made them have a distorted vision about who Jesus was as well. Because the areas where Paul appeared to be weak were things that were oftentimes very characteristic of the Lord himself, and they needed this corrected. Now, just sort of with those words in the background, Paul is in this general section of 2 Corinthians where he's describing and defending his ministry. And as part of this, he paints this picture here in verse 14. Let me read it to you again. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Now you and I read that and we think, okay, great. Leads us in triumph in Christ. We have victory in Jesus. And friend, that's true. Jesus Christ is triumphant. There is victory in Jesus Christ. That's an absolutely true statement and sentiment. But what I want you to say is that's not really what Paul's getting at here. Paul's using phrasing here in verse 14 that's pointing towards something very specific that the Corinthians would have been accustomed with. He's pointing towards something that was called the Roman Triumph Parade. When he says, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Paul's taking an image from the Roman world. And the image is this, and maybe you've seen some movie or, you know, video series having to do with ancient Rome in some way or another, and you, maybe you'll see some scenes from these triumphant parades that go through the streets of Rome. There's a lot of pomp. There's a lot of decorations. There's a lot of fanfare with it all. But that's the picture that Paul's drawing upon here. And what he does is he sees Jesus as being this victorious, conquering general in what the Romans would call a triumph. Now, I'm going to use the phrase a lot of times, a triumph parade, but the Romans would just say it was a triumph, and they knew that it was a procession, that it was a parade. You see, a Roman triumph parade was given to successful generals as they returned home from their conquests. And in the ancient world, it was probably the greatest spectacle that someone in the ancient world would ever see. Again, think how different the world is in which we live. We see things all the time that we were never present for. But think about it, it's not many years back that just was never the case. Before the technology of photography and film and video and all the rest of it came about, you could only see that which you were present for. You could hear a written description, of course. You could read a written description. But with your eye, you could only see what you were present for. And in the ancient world, the most spectacular production a person could see was likely the Roman triumph parade. Now, something along the lines of a Roman triumph can be found. I think a good analogy is sort of in the opening and closing ceremonies of modern Olympic games. For some reason, people don't seem much interested in the Olympics anymore. When I was a young person, they were really a big thing. Everybody watched the Olympics, and we were all drawn to the opening ceremony and the closing ceremonies. And there were these grand productions, these grand processions of all the teams, of course, but they would do whatever they could with fireworks and bands and fanfare and demonstration. It was the chance of whatever city was hosting the Olympics to really put on a show for everybody and sort of show their glory, show their pride, show it all before everybody. This idea of what they would do in a modern Olympic Games, both in the opening and closing ceremonies, maybe that gives us some analogy. It's a highly choreographed spectacle that's meant to show the glory and the strength of a culture. Or maybe you can think and make an analogy with a victory parade. I've never seen such a thing, but of course I've heard about ticker tape parades in New York City, where there's just mountains of ticker tape coming down from the tall buildings, down on a procession of cars. Now these ticker tape parades are done almost only for sports teams. Matter of fact, in the last 25 years or so, only one of the 11 ticker tape parades in New York City, only one of them was not for an athlete or a sports team. But since the 1800s, there's been more than 200 ticker tape parades in New York City for all kinds of people and occasions. They've had them for popes and generals and veterans and mayors and presidents and heroes of all kind. But in the ancient world, man, it was all about the Roman triumph, or we could say it, a triumph parade. And this is how it worked. I'm indebted to William Barclay for this description. William Barclay is an interesting Bible commentator. He's really good in describing historical background and oftentimes valuable nuggets from the Greek language. But at the same time, there was something very modernistic, you might even say theologically liberal, in Barclay's understanding of the Bible. And so he has this very annoying habit of trying to explain away miracles, because he just has a hard time believing that they happen. But again, he's great with historical background. So in his commentary on Corinthians, William Barclay described what a Roman triumph parade was like. He said, a victorious general would march through the streets of Rome up to the Capitoline Hill. And that was the political and the religious heart of Rome. And in that parade, first would come the state officials and the Senate. Then would come a series of trumpeters. Then would come the spoils taken from the conquered land. Plunder, booty, wealth just brought forth from the conquered land. Then they would do sort of billboards of the conquered land with models of the defeated fortresses and ships. Then the priests of Rome walked through next in the procession. They would have with them a white bull that was supposed to be sacrificed to the gods when they came to their destination. Then they would lead all the captive kings and generals and leaders, and all these defeated foes would be in chains. Usually at the end of the parade, they would be thrown in prison or executed. Matter of fact, in the year 46 BC, during the triumph parade of Julius Caesar, that celebrated the conquest of Gaul, that is modern day France, they led a king of the Gauls in the parade. He had been waiting in prison for 5 years until this triumph parade could happen. And some people say that at the end of the parade, he was strangled to death publicly just to show the dominion of Rome. Then came the equivalent in this triumph parade of what the Romans would call their city police, the Roman lictors with their rods. Then came the musicians playing with their lyres. It would be something like a modern day marching band. Then came more priests with their incense pots, the sweet smelling smoke of burning incense coming out in clouds in the parade. Then came the general himself. He'd be riding in a chariot with a purple and a gold tunic on. He would hold an ivory scepter in his left hand while a slave would hold a golden crown over his head. The general was followed finally by the soldiers. They would all wear their decorations and they would continually shout the Roman word for victory, victory, again and again and again. Again, this was probably the greatest spectacle that someone could see in the ancient world. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, when Paul says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ," the picture in Paul's mind is of a Roman triumph. And it's as if he sees Jesus Christ marching in triumph, not through Rome, but through the whole world. And it's as if he sees that this triumph parade of Jesus Christ can never be stopped. And he believes that God's people have their place in the parade. Look at what he says at the rest of verse 14. He says, "Who always leads us in triumph in Christ." And just as much as in a Roman triumph, the soldiers followed their general in the procession of the parade, so the followers of Jesus Christ have their place in this parade, and they follow him in order. You see, Paul wanted the Corinthian Christians to realize that he followed the general, Jesus Christ. And Paul can almost see Jesus' triumphal parade winding its way throughout the entire Roman Empire, winding its way throughout the entire world. And all along the way, look at what it says there in verse 14. He says right there, he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge. Now, I don't know if Paul ever saw a Roman triumph parade. Maybe he did. Maybe he had just been told reliably about it. But he knew that one essential part of it was the group of priests that carried their incense pots full of fragrance, full of aroma. And friends, you know how it works, don't you? That smell, fragrance, it forms one of the most intense memories that the human memory can hold on to. Fragrance is like the knowledge of God, which the people of God can smell as the triumph comes by. And as I said before, it's memorable. There's nothing we remember more strongly than pleasant smells, except perhaps for unpleasant smells. And you can just imagine this is impressed on the mind and the understanding of Paul. That's why he says, continue now into verse 15 and 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says this, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Now you can imagine that the scent of incense burnt to the Roman gods in a Roman triumph parade probably smelled wonderful to a Roman. As they saw their victorious armies marching through the streets of Rome, and they smelled that smell, what would they say? They would say, man, that smells like victory. That smells like triumph. But I want you to imagine, how would it smell to the defeated kings, the defeated generals, the defeated leaders who were in chains as part of that parade? They would smell that smell and they would say, that smells like death to us, because that was their soon destiny. And that's why Paul can say, did you see it there in verse 15? We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Do you get some of the picture here? Both the message of the gospel and the lives of God's people give off a fragrance, present a message to the world. As the triumph of Jesus Christ winds its way through the world, we give off a fragrance. And listen, to some people, that's like, that's the sweetest smell I've ever experienced in my life. And to there's other people who say, that smells terrible to me. I want nothing to do with it. But it's the same smell. It just has a different connotation depending on the person who's receiving it. If you would, keep a finger there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to point you out to another time when Paul drew on this same imagery of the Roman triumph parade. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. For some reason, Paul was determined to speak to the Corinthians about the Roman triumph parade. Maybe this was just a vivid image in their mind. Maybe when he was there planting the church, he had talked a lot about it with them. But here, he's drawing on this image again. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning here at verse 9. He says this, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we've been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." Aren't you fascinated? I'm certainly fascinated. How Paul seems to take the same image of the Roman triumph parade, but now he puts himself in a different place in the parade. You know, before, he was part of the victorious train of Jesus Christ, the conquering general. Great, isn't that wonderful? We follow the triumph of Jesus Christ. And we love talking about that, don't we? And we should. It's a wonderful, glorious thing. But now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul draws on a different image. The different image has to do with a different place in the parade. No longer now is he part of the winning team. Now it's a parade as it appears to the world. As he says there in verse 9, God has displayed us. And when he refers to us there, I think he's referring to the apostles, to those who were leaders in the church in that first century. He says, God has displayed us in as a humiliating spectacle to the world. My friends, the Corinthian Christians tended to look at themselves so highly. Well, he says, God has allowed us as apostles to be displayed so low. Now, there's a little bit of a dispute in understanding this. Some people think, and I think it's likely here, that Paul may be referring to the Roman triumph parade here in 1 Corinthians 4. That's possible. But there's also possible that he has a similar but different image in mind. You could almost consider this a second parade, if you will. And this second parade is the procession that the Roman gladiators would make on their way to the arena. as condemned men ready to die. And in that part of the Roman world, just before going into the arena, the victims and the gladiators would cry out, "We who will die salute you." And you could almost say that it's with this sense that Paul greets and honors the Corinthians. He says, "We are men who are on our way to death. And we have been made," as he uses that phrase or that word in verse 9, "we are a spectacle." That word for spectacle in the original language of the New Testament is theatron. It's from which we get our word theater. When Paul says, "We have been made a spectacle to the whole world," he's speaking of the way that often the apostles in the first century were publicly humiliated. And let me tell you something. That kind of humiliation suffered by the apostles in the first century, that was something horrific to the Corinthians. The Corinthians wanted a Christianity that would only be expressed in success and winning and being on top and being popular and being beautiful and being wonderful. They had very little place for a Christianity that would endure and strengthen a man or a woman under tremendous adversity. They had very little place for a Christianity that would express itself in those who would say, "The world looks upon you as a loser, but I know that I am a victor in Jesus Christ." That's what Paul's trying to explain to them. You know, you could say that among the many problems that the Corinthian Christians had, these were among them. They had one problem, that they were proud of their own spirituality. Isn't that a funny thing, how we can become proud of our own spirituality? How strange that is. You know, the devil almost doesn't mind you being a very spiritual person if he can make you proud of it. Where you kind of walk in a room or in a congregation and just kind of think, "Well, I'm one of the top spiritual people in here." What a strange way to think. But it can come upon a person, can it not? That's how the Corinthians in general, or at least many among them, thought of themselves. But here's the problem. As they thought so highly of themselves spiritually, they were also somewhat embarrassed of Paul, because they looked at him and they said, "You know, he often looks weak. He often looks so humble." And Paul was trying to speak to both of their problems. He says, "Listen, the humiliation that many of us apostles go through, it's terrible as it connects to the pride of the Corinthian Christians. But Paul says, I'll receive it as a badge of honor." That's why he says, did you notice that phrase? Again, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ." With contrast after contrast, Paul is sarcastically showing the Corinthians how foolish it was for them to think that they were more spiritually privileged, more blessed, more endowed than the apostles themselves were. But then when he looks at himself and his fellow apostles, Paul's thinking of him and others like him. He's thinking of himself and Barnabas, and Silas, and Timothy, and Titus, those who went out to reach the world for Jesus Christ, and often in terms of great hardship and pain. He's thinking about all them, and he says, notice this in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 4. He says, we both hunger and thirst. When Paul described his own ministry, he focused on deprivation. He focused on humiliation. These were things that the Corinthian Christians, in their pride, wanted to avoid at all cost. Friends, I'm fascinated by this. You could say that Paul brings two parades in front of us. One of them is the Roman Triumph Parade. Jesus Christ is our conquering general, winding throughout the world. Isn't it wonderful? We win. It's glorious. Thanks and praise be to Jesus Christ. And then he paints a separate parade. This one, likely, is the parade of gladiators and their victims going to the arena to die. And he says, we're part of that parade as well. Friends, I just want you to know both of those are valid images of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Is there triumph for the believer? Absolutely, positively, don't ever forget it. Is there a place where we follow where God directs us to go and we're among those who say, we who are about to die salute you? Yes, that is true at all. And as we understand how both of these are true, we can kind of avoid, hopefully, prayerfully, some of the errors of the Corinthian Christians. You see, the Corinthian Christians were concerned about the image of worldly success and power. That's why many of them despised Paul and some of the other apostles. They didn't display that image. Today, there's no shortage of pastors, of prominent people in the Christian world. What they really want to display is an image of worldly success and power. And friends, sadly, there's no shortage of Christians who will only value that in their ministry. We should never endeavor to be that kind of minister among God's people. And we shouldn't desire or value that among God's people. No, instead, look at how Paul describes it here in verse 13. Again, we're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, we've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. You know, as I'm preparing this message, I read that verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. And there I am, I'm sitting in a comfortable room, nice, steaming, hot cup of coffee, working on a nice notebook computer. I got to tell you, I'm very blessed to have a nice computer. You know, listening to beautiful music in the background. And I read this and I go, what a contrast it seems to be, even between my own life and what Paul experienced. And especially knowing who I am. Friends, I would rather have the respect and the admiration of the world than to not have it. I'd rather have the respect and the admiration of the world than to be regarded as the filth, the offscouring of the world, as Paul described in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And then I think about Paul's life. I think about Paul's resume. Would you think about the life of this man with me? He bounced from church to church. He was run out of many towns. He was accused of starting riots. He was rarely supported in the ministry. He was arrested and imprisoned several times. Friends, how many pastoral search committees do you think Paul would make it through today? And look, I look at my own heart and my own life, and I realize that what I'm often looking for, you might describe as like a middle road. I want a little popularity, a little reputation, but still I want the anointing of God. And sometimes I see myself as being guilty of wanting the power of God without the cost that that may entail. Well, look, we live in a different world than Paul lived in, but we live in a world that's becoming rapidly more and more like the world Paul lived in. And this is something for every believer to reckon with. In Jesus Christ, can you trust in him to be regarded as the filth and the offscouring of all things? Are you willing to be lied about, to be called a hater of humanity because you're faithful to Jesus Christ and his word? Are you willing to be misunderstood, misapplied? Friends, these were things that Paul lived with all the time and things that we as Christians increasingly face. And I believe with all my heart the truth of the Roman triumph parade imagery of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But there's also truth in the gladiatorial games imagery of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we need to embrace both of them. All right, if you don't mind, let's conclude by taking a look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, let me begin again at verse 16, where Paul wrote this. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. You know, when Paul thought of the greatness of God's plan, when he thought surely about both aspects of it, both parades, if you will, both the triumph and the arena, when he thought about both of those things, he wondered if anybody was sufficient to play a role in it. Now, you know what I find interesting here is you look at verse 17 as if you were to read continuing on into 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but Paul doesn't really technically answer that question. He doesn't say, well, now let me explain to you who exactly it is sufficient for these things. He doesn't do that directly, but I think he does it indirectly. I think he tells us the kind of men and women who are sufficient for these things. The kind of men and women who are sufficient for these things are those who will not, number one, peddle the word of God. Did you see that phrase there in verse 17? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God. That word peddling in the original language has the idea of watering down or adulterating. People would do that for wine, right? At the wine cellar, they would water it down so that they could make more profit. Paul was not like other people who watered down the gospel, who watered down the word of God to get a bigger audience. Friends, who is sufficient for these things? Well, number one, it's the people who will not water down the truth of God's word for the sake of popularity. May we be among those. Number two, it was those who could live in sincerity. Look at it there in verse 17 again. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. Sincerity has the sense here of pure or transparent. Paul's life, Paul's message didn't have hidden motives or agendas, but we're just living as we truly are in Jesus Christ. Hey, when we blow it, we'll confess it, repent of it, own up to it, and move on. When we're walking beautifully, powerfully in the Lord, we'll let that show through in our lives. We won't try to put our light under a bushel. We'll live, to use an overused word in our modern age, we'll live authentically. We'll be pure and transparent before others. That's a second mark of those who are sufficient for these things. Here's a third mark: to live as those who are sent by God. Notice that phrase in verse 17. He says, but as of sincerity, but as of from God. Paul thought we should live our lives as people who are truly from God, sent by God. Your life isn't just a thing to do. Your life isn't just a dream to follow. God has a real calling, a real purpose on your life. He's sent you into this world for some purpose. With the Holy Spirit guiding you, learn what that purpose is and live it with all of your heart, with all of your life. And then fourthly, really finally here, if we want to be sufficient for these things, live your life in the sight of God. See that phrase at the end of verse 17? But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Paul was always aware that how he lived, what he spoke, what he did was done in the sight of God. Friends, the idea that God is watching over you, I suppose if you think about it, it's either a profound blessing or a profound disturbance to you. You know, when your life is lived without any obvious unconfessed sin, when your life is lived in, of course, not a perfect, we can't do anything perfectly this side of eternity, but in a general sense of surrender and obedience to God, you take great comfort from the fact, yes, I'm living in the sight of God. God has his eye on me. If you're not living that way, then the idea of living in the sight of God feels like you're under a constant surveillance camera that's just looking to see how it can condemn you. It doesn't have to be that way. It can be a glorious thing to take comfort in the fact that you live your life in the sight of God. So who is sufficient for these things? Again, Paul doesn't directly answer the question, but in verse 17, he gives these four features. Those people are those who don't peddle or adulterate or water down the word of God. That they live in sincerity. They live their lives as sent from God. And then they live their life in the sight of God. I think this equips us. This makes us sufficient to march, if I could say, in both parades. Both the one destined for triumph and the one destined for the arena. Friends, brothers, sisters, you have a place in the triumph of Jesus Christ. It's the greatest spectacle of all the ages. There's nothing greater, there's nothing more profound that God has ever done in this world than what he's doing in and through his church over all the centuries. And I'll agree that I'll agree that you, in our individual parts, we have a fairly small part in it all. I'll agree. But you know what? We have a small part in the greatest production that's ever been known to the universe. Isn't that awesome? Wouldn't you rather have a small part in something like that than have the leading role in some lame, terrible thing? It'd be much better to have a small part in this great thing. But remember, this triumph parade, it isn't about you. It's not your triumph. It's Jesus' triumph. Now, here's the great thing. If you truly are in Jesus Christ, then his triumph is your triumph. But it's your triumph because it is his. It's not a triumph that you've accomplished or achieved. It's a triumph that you've received in him. And you get to march in it, grateful to your King and your conquering general, Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we never live far from that sort of gladiatorial image. The image of those on their way to the arena, both the gladiators and their victims. And we can march in that parade and we say, we are those who have died in Jesus Christ. We are dying daily to the flesh, and we will continue to die every day that we're united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And we salute you, Lord God, to give you glory and honor. I pray God would have something to say to you through both of these glorious parades, both the triumph and the arena. God has a destiny for his people in them both. Father in heaven, this is my simple prayer. Lord, I pray for every believer who needs to be encouraged that your victory is real. Though you never rode the conqueror's stallion into Jerusalem, Lord, you rode the lowly donkey, yet nevertheless, your triumph is real. And we want to live in that. We want to have a place in that. But Lord, we also look to the work that you have done in us and through us, to die to self, to march to the arena. And Lord, in that picture, we say, Lord, we align ourselves with our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and received life, resurrection life. So, Lord, may we die and live in him. I pray you would make that real for all who hear. And do it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.